Good morning, Riversgate. It's great to see all of you this morning. Last week, we started our four-week series on mending the soul. We talked about the death and resurrection of Lazarus as a metaphor and looked at how Jesus weeps with us, Jesus calls us out of the tomb, and Jesus invites us. He turns to the people around the tomb, the people who are gathered at Lazarus' tomb, and invites them to remove Lazarus's grave clothes, to get their hands dirty in the work of resurrection. I invite you to listen to the podcast if you missed it. But last week, I didn't have time to talk about what abuse is. We did not define abuse. I wanted to answer the why that we are doing Mending the Soul. And this week, we'll begin to talk more about what abuse specifically is, looking at a theological understanding of abuse. We generally have some sort of understanding, but oftentimes our understanding of abuse, that word, is limited to reportable offenses. But what we will learn in Mending the Soul is that abuse is much bigger than the acts that put people in jail. The end of last week, Jody Noon shared her story and talked about how Mending the Soul differentiates between little A abuse and big A abuse. Big A abuse is those reportable offenses that will put somebody in jail. Little A abuse is what my friend's son is experiencing as he begins high school, because he is a little more eccentric, because he dresses different, because he's into drama. He's being called awful names. He's being mocked for the way he dresses. This is verbal abuse. It's little A abuse. It's not reportable. These kids aren't going to get kicked out of school. They might be told to knock it off. But it's little A abuse that can have an absolutely traumatizing effect on people who are receiving that little A abuse. Every one of us, every single person in this room could probably point to an instance of the little A abuses that have taken place in our lives. And we could probably also, if we're real introspective, point to the ways we've participated in little A abuse. So to have a right understanding of abuse, we do need to go back to the beginning, the very beginning, back to Genesis chapter 1, because our understanding of abuse is going to be rooted in what it means to be made in the image of God. If you look at Genesis 1, 26 to 31, it says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good." Abuse, maybe more so than other sins, is an assault on what it means for humans to be made in the image of God. To understand why abuse is so destructive and so grievous, it's helpful to reflect on the why of creation, and specifically to reflect on the why of humanity. What is it to be human? What is it to be made in the image of God? Why is being made in the image of God so central to the Christian understanding of the why or the reason for humanity? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? How much time do we have? This is a big question that the people of God have been discussing for 6,000 years. Steve Tracy, the author of Mending the Soul, provides a brief outline on some of the central aspects of what it means to be made in God's image. By the way, 80% of the content of the sermon is directly tied to Steve Tracy's work with Mending the Soul. The other 20% of the sermon is probably influenced in a great way by Steve Tracy. But Steve gives us this outline. We talk about the relational aspect, the visible aspect, and the functional aspect of what it means to be made in the image of God. The relational aspect tied to the words of, "Let us make mankind in our image." This is a mysterious statement, and I love what Richard Rohr says about mysteries as they pertain to God. He says, "To say God is a mystery is not to say that God is unknowable, but rather he is infinitely knowable. God is holy. God is beyond. God is completely other. God is not contained by math. He's not contained by science, physics. He's not contained by our language." Which is why the language of Trinity, the God who is three in one, is not a mystery to be solved, but one to be explored, a mystery to dive into. It is one of the central tenets of the Christian faith, this belief in the triune God. God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. But the Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. But God is Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one. Delving into the depths of this mystery, exploring this, theologians have asserted that it was out of God's eternal communal existence that God brought everything into existence. I love that picture. Everything that is in creation was birthed out of God's never-ending, His love. To understand that we are made in God's image is to understand that we were created out of relationship for relationship, and it is only in relationship that we can truly reflect the image of God. Let me say that again. To understand that we were created out of relationship for relationship, and it is only in relationship that we can truly reflect the image of God. That is the relational aspect of what it means to be made in God's image. There is a visible aspect. Let us make mankind in our image. And then it says, in our likeness. Humanity was created to reflect or mirror or image the creating God. Steve Tracy says it this way. Humans are to visibly manifest who God is. That is, they are to make visible the invisible God. It's easy to see how this plays out in practical ways in so many people's lives. By design, fathers and mothers, parents, are to reveal the truth, that they are to be that visible aspect. They're created in God's likeness, and in that likeness, they are to reveal aspects of God to their children. And when a father becomes something other, even the language of father can become problematic. I know people who cannot sing the worship song, "Good, Good Father," because they don't have a paradigm in which a father was good. It's common to measure the goodness of God by the quality of our earthly fathers rather than measuring our earthly fathers against the goodness of God as He is revealed in Scriptures. So we have the relational aspect, the visible aspect, and the functional aspect. Let us make them in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. This is the functional aspect of what it means to be made in God's image, that there is this idea of dominion, of rulership, of governing. The call to Adam and Eve in the very next chapter is to cultivate and to keep the garden. In creation, God brings order to the pre-creation void, the chaos, the swirling waters, this picture of chaos. He brings order and life and beauty and purpose out of the chaotic void. And in His final act, He makes humans in His image, and then He invites them into His creative work to cultivate and to maintain, to expand the garden. But Steve Tracy sums it up well. He says, instead of functioning properly as God's representatives to care for creation, we can rule harshly over creation and grossly misrepresent who God is. When humans do not function as God's representatives, but use their power to dominate rather than nurture, much long-term damage is done. When we understand what God intended for humanity, we can understand the nature of abuse. All types of abuse at their core are perversions of the image of God. God's intentions for humanity, corrupted by sin, and then taken advantage of by the enemy of our souls. So now that we have an understanding of the practical aspects of what it means to be made in the image of God, let's now look at definition, this definition of abuse as the perversion of the image of God. We're going to end the sermon today by looking at Jesus. But before we do, we're going to look at these five types of abuse and how they are perversions of the image of God. We're going to return to the language of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as we walk through this. It is painful and ugly and hard stuff, but if the church is to be a healing force, it is vital to understand that the roots of abuse aren't found in a few bad seeds, but in all of us who in various ways exist as fractured images of God. Five types of abuse, starting with sexual abuse. Sexual abuse is the perversion of the language of one flesh. Steve Tracy defines sexual abuse this way. Sexual abuse is the exploitation of a minor for the sexual gratification of another person through sexual contact or sexual interaction. The definition is broad because many mistakenly believe that sexual abuse must involve intercourse or genital contact. That is simply not so. The language of abuse, as just defined, is limited to the exploitation of minors when it comes to what happens between adults. When sexual abuse occurs between adults, it is referred to as sexual assault. And sexual abuse and sexual assault is a perversion of Genesis 2:24, another beautiful poem, or after a beautiful poem that describes the creation of Eve, the first woman. The author of Genesis writes, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Just as God is three in one, God made a way for men and women to be two in one, to become one flesh in a vivid and beautiful way. Even in sexual intimacy, God designs humans to reflect His image. How beautiful that just as theologians understand creation being rooted in the overflow of God's triune love, children are designed to be brought into the world out of the overflow of a man and woman's love for each other. The parallels are striking. And so sexual abuse, when not used in the appropriate sense, in the way it was designed, when sexual abuse and sexual assault happen, they strike at the heart of God's desire for humans to reflect His image as one flesh. God designed sexual intimacy as a powerful force that binds women and men together in holy matrimony. It is a powerful binding force that is beautiful when used for good. And it's no surprise that when twisted and perverted, sex quickly becomes an incredibly destructive force. Steve Tracy sums it up well. With sexual abuse, sex no longer gives life, but destroys life. With sexual abuse, sex does not express selfless love, but destructive selfishness. That is sexual abuse. Let's talk about physical abuse, which is a perversion of the statement from Genesis that says, "Let them rule." It's an attack on the functional aspect of what it is to be made in the image of God. in respect to child abuse, physical abuse is legally defined as any non-accidental injury to a minor by an adult or older caregiver. This could include blows, shakings, burnings, or other physical assaults which cause injury to the child. Domestic abuse can be broadly described as the use or threat of physical violence to control an adult family member, particularly a spouse. This can include threats, shovings, slaps, hair pulling, punches, kicks, injuring or killing of pets, destruction of personal possessions, assaults with inanimate objects, and assaults with lethal weapons. Physical abuse at its core is a perversion of the functional aspect of the image of God. God desired humans to rule as He rules, seeking and cultivating shalom, caring and exercising responsible dominion. Steve Tracy says it like this: through physical abuse, we injure and demolish what we should nurture, sustain, and enhance. Instead of functioning as God's gracious representatives to care for creation, physical abuse distorts the image and character of God. That is physical abuse. Neglect. Neglect is an oftentimes overlooked form of abuse. It is a perversion of the call to cultivate the ground. Though neglect is the opposite of physical abuse, it produces similar results. Neglect is the failure of a parent or guardian to provide a minor with adequate food, clothing, medical care, protection, supervision, and emotional support. It is also a perversion of the functional aspect of the image of God. Neglect is a refusal on the part of men and women to be cultivators of God's good creation. Nothing is more precious in God's creation than the children created in His image. And mothers and fathers are expected to care and provide for them. It isn't an accident that Paul's harshest words in the New Testament are reserved for a Christian father neglecting his family. Paul says this person who is neglecting their family, not caring for, not providing for, he says, this person has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is neglect. Let's talk about spiritual abuse, which is a perversion of the key idea of being made in God's image. Spiritual abuse is the use of spiritual authority to force a person to do that which is unhealthy and unbiblical. Spiritual abuse is a direct assault on this language of image, because every single person is made in God's image. But listen, leaders, those in positions of spiritual authority, pastors, priests, moms and dads in relation to their kids, leaders in positions of spiritual authority have a unique responsibility to declare and model what God looks like. Leaders with spiritual authority will be held accountable for how they wielded that authority. Spiritual abuse exists on a wide spectrum. It can be as subtle as the pastor who manipulates congregants into staying at his church by publicly shaming those who have left. I have seen this happen in churches. So-and-so leaves the next day. The next Sunday, the pastor stands up and says, so-and-so have left the fold. May God have mercy on their souls. This is the true church. It's not going to go so well for them. And he batters the rest of the people into staying, because if they leave, they know he's going to talk about them too. And he's going to quote scripture on why these people couldn't have left and how awful it is. That is on a lighter spectrum of spiritual abuse, but it is serious. On the other end of the spectrum, You have instances of pastors taking sexual advantage of the women who come into their office to receive counseling. Women who are vulnerable, women who are sharing intimate details of their lives, and the pastor, like a wolf, takes advantage. It is more widespread than we would care to imagine. Jesus' harshest words in all four Gospels are reserved for the spiritually abusive Pharisees who controlled and manipulated the people in the same way the church did when Martin Luther began the Protestant Reformation. Imagine in the medieval church, your very salvation depends on you giving above and beyond, reporting to the church. Your tithe is more of a tax, and your spiritual eternity rests on whether or not you are going to pay these indulgences. And your family member might be burning in hell unless you give X amount of dollars to help construct this cathedral. It is spiritual abuse. It is tying issues to salvation that ought not to be tied to salvation. You get spiritual abuse when a church culture replaces grace, truth, conviction, and forgiveness as the motivations for discipleship. They replace it with shame, guilt, control, and condemnation in using Scripture to browbeat the congregation into their understanding of submission rather than the free life in Jesus. This is spiritual abuse. We have verbal abuse. I appreciate how Steve explains this. He talks about it as a perversion of what it is to be fruitful. Verbal abuse is a form of emotional maltreatment in which words are systematically used to belittle, undermine, scapegoat, or maliciously manipulate another person. It's important to note that verbal abuse can be just as damaging as physical or sexual abuse. It exists just under the surface as these records of things spoken over our lives play on repeat, chipping away at the understanding of who we are and who we were created to be. Jody shared just last week how deeply rooted lies that were spoken over her, how they have played out in her life. You would never imagine that Jody would have thought that she was dumb or lazy when she was a full-time nurse, single mother at that point. She put herself through law school and became a highly successful lawyer. No one would ever think to question Jody Noon's intelligence, and yet that is a lie that is played on repeat in her life because of little a verbal abuse that took place as a child. Verbal abuse is a perversion of God's mandate for humanity to be fruitful and multiply. Now, that verse is a direct reference to sexual reproduction, but it serves as a powerful metaphor relating to the weight that our words carry. Proverbs 18:21 tells us that the tongue, our words, have the power of life and death. Scripture attests to the fact that the old adage that sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt us. It is absolute hogwash. The words spoken over us have incredible power. Our words can be used for great good or great harm. We can bring life or we can bring death. And when our words are used to bring death, it is a perversion of what it is to be made in God's image. And it is a refusal to participate in the creation mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to bring life. You made it. Five types of abuse, five perversions of the image of God. As promised, I want to close by looking at Jesus, who is the preeminent image of God. Jesus is the one who shows us what God's desire, what God's design, what God's heart for humanity always was. Christ is the answer to abuse. Jesus was not God's plan B, but rather God's intent for humanity. Jesus is one with the Father, revealing that relational aspect. He shows us what God desires. Jesus reveals the perfect relational, visible, and functional aspects of the image of God. Jesus corrects the false pictures of God that we have experienced by those who are supposed to image God to us. He brings healing. He shows us what God is. He corrects the false narratives, the lies that has been spoken. He corrects the spiritual abuses. And in Jesus' life, as I meditated on this, he either addresses the abuses or he experiences the abuses or both. And so I'm going to look at these five abuses one more time in the sermon and see how Jesus brings a corrective. In regard to sexual abuse, you won't find a direct teaching from Jesus using the language of abuse necessarily. Maybe spiritual abuse is probably the closest direct teaching that Jesus has on these abuses. But Jesus' life stands as a corrective to the cultural components that inform abuse. Undergirding the prevalence of sexual abuse and assault is a devaluing of women, children, and men who are the victims of assault and abuse. Sexual abusers can only engage in their behavior by dehumanizing their victims and by dehumanizing themselves. Sexual abusers and assaulters turn their victims into objects rather than people. Just this week, another middle school teacher has been arrested for living out her sexual fantasies with a 16-year-old boy. She turned a student into a sexual object and acted out her twisted sexual fantasy. And in a heartbreaking turn, the Catholic abuse scandal has once again hit the headlines as priests dehumanize their victims, wielding their spiritual authority in their abuse of countless children. And just wait. I hate to say it, I hate to live with that attitude. Give it a month or two, and surely we'll see yet another prominent pastor fall from grace because he has continued to turn women into sexual objects, dehumanizing them. Jesus addresses the dehumanizing power of sexual abuse and assault by treating people in regards to their inherent dignity, the fact that they are image bearers of the living God. Think about how Jesus treats women. He flips the cultural understanding of women's place in the world on its head. From the woman caught in adultery in John 10, to the woman at the well in John 4, to the prostitute that washes Jesus' feet in Luke 7 as his disciples scoff, as people gasp at Jesus' treatment of women. Jesus elevated the role of women in that culture by refusing to see them as objects, and by refusing to define them by their indiscretions. With his words and his actions, he demonstrated that they had inherent value as women made in the image of God. They were not lesser. They were not subhuman. They were women made in the image of God. And he does the same thing for men. Though a man's lot in life was quite different than women's lot in life at that time, he does the same thing for them. He treats them with dignity and value. Consider his treatment of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, little Zacchaeus, no doubt the victim of verbal abuse throughout his life because of how short he was. And a tax collector had spent years treating his neighbors as objects only good for the money that he could extort from them. Jesus refused to dehumanize Zacchaeus, refused to simply see Zacchaeus as the product of his sin, and instead announced that the salvation of God had come to his house because of Zacchaeus' inherent worth. Jesus treats women and men with dignity. And Jesus, lastly, refused to see children as subhuman distractions, unworthy of his attention. And instead, he welcomed them. And as his followers, as Jesus' disciples tried to keep the children at bay, Jesus told them, "You guys need to become more like these children if you're really going to experience my kingdom." And Jesus threatened those who would dehumanize, take advantage of, and lead children astray, letting folks know it would be better to drown themselves than to treat children as anything less than humans made in the image of God. Maybe Jesus addresses physical abuse the most clearly through his crucifixion. Jesus experienced the very worst of physical abuse. All of it. Stripped, shamed, tortured, whipped nearly to death, forced to carry the cross on his flesh-shredded back, nailed to a cross and left to suffocate, murdered on a cross for the sins of the world. There's no amount of physical abuse that takes place in this world that Jesus can't relate to. He has been there, he has experienced it, and he demonstrates that in God's hands, there is healing for all abuse. There is resurrection from the dead. There is healing for even the worst physical abuse. And he reveals that the physical threat of Rome, along with every other abusive power, including the people in our lives, that power has been defeated. And there is no wound that is beyond Jesus' healing reach. Neglect. How did Jesus experience neglect? It's easy, too easy probably to say that Joseph and Mary neglected Jesus as a child by leaving him at the temple in Jerusalem. What parent hasn't lost track of their kid for at least a few minutes? You guys are awfully quiet. Just me, maybe. Let's keep going. It'd be too easy to throw Joseph and Mary under the bus. But look at how Jesus experienced the neglect at the hands of his friends. His friends who promised to have his back. Peter, who said he would die before allowing Jesus to be arrested. Peter, who, as Jesus said he would, denied knowing him three times to save his own skin. Peter neglected his responsibility as Jesus' friend. The justice system neglected Jesus' innocence. The fact that Jesus knew that Peter would neglect him in this way, would deny knowing him, the fact that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, it didn't change the pain associated with such deep betrayal. Jesus knows what it is to be forgotten, to be neglected, to be ignored. Consider spiritual abuse. As I said, the most direct teaching from Jesus. Look at Matthew 23. We don't have time to read the whole thing. I encourage you to read it at home. This is Jesus talking about the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, who were just as spiritually abusive as the medieval church in Martin Luther's time, and just as spiritually abusive as those in churches who would abuse their flock today. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Jesus will go on in this chapter to call them hypocrites and blind guides and blind fools and a brood of vipers. And lastly, he calls them murderers. Jesus himself becomes a victim, in a sense, of their spiritual abuse as they wield their power to incite the mob that would call for the crucifixion on the grounds of blasphemy. Jesus confronted the spiritual abusers of his day, and he offered a corrective, not just in chapter 23, but in the way he taught, in what he taught. He shows us what spiritual authority looks like when wielded rightly, when wielded in submission to the Father. Jesus addressed and experienced spiritual abuse. And lastly, he experienced verbal abuse. All through the Gospels, Jesus has to deal with the verbal abuse of those around him. Even in his dying moments on the cross, as one man is crying out for salvation, the other man is hurling insults in Jesus' final moments, along with the mob mocking him and that had called for his crucifixion, now yelling and jeering and making fun of him as he hung on the cross. Jesus spent his final 3 years feeling the sting of verbal abuse. And in the midst of that verbal abuse, showing us what it looks like to have an identity so fully rooted in the word of God's approval over his life that was spoken at his baptism. Jesus' life was not driven by the lies that others had spoken to him, but by the truth his Father had declared over him at his baptism. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Reveals the power of our words as mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and neighbors and co-workers and friends. Jesus offers a corrective to the verbal abuse that is so prevalent in this world. He built his life on God's word and modeled the power of speaking life with his words. So in closing, Jesus heals our shattered understanding of God's image. Jesus heals our own broken lives that have been impacted by big A abuse and little A abuse. And he says there is hope, there is healing. In Jesus, as we say yes to him, as we say yes to his invitation to pull the grave clothes off, as we say yes to his invitation to come out of the tomb, to come out of the dead places, as we realize there is a God in heaven who weeps for us and with us, Jesus shapes us into redeemed and restored image bearers, creating lives that give credence to hope for healing, lives that point to the relational, visible, functional presence of God in this world through his people who are made in his image. We are starting Mending the Soul groups this fall. We have two women's groups starting. We have a men's group starting next year. We're not just talking about abuse because it's fun. It's not. We're talking about abuse because we know many people need healing from big A and little A abuse they've experienced in this life. In the meantime, before these groups start, don't wait to begin the healing process. Come to Jesus today. Come and receive prayer today. We'll be available to pray for you after the service. Amen. Amen.